Welcome to the Family Bible Study. Mr. Camping weighs in on the relevance of the book of Jeremiah to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now here is Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, Part 210.
We are in Jeremiah, and we've been in Jeremiah for a long time, and it's a very, very integral part of the Bible. It is every bit the Word of God just as much as everything else. It is not the most popular book in the world, that's for sure, or in the Bible, because it is a scripture that really sets forth the terrible news that there finally is an end to the church age, that God's judgment does come upon those who call themselves by His name, those who are His people. We don't like any of this language. It gets awful close to home. It gets very personal. You know, God, in His mercy, and we have to remember that God is so merciful. In His mercy, why did He give us the Bible? Why couldn't God have given us a little handbook, 15 pages or 25 pages, in which He carefully outlined His judicial decrees, indicating that if you sin, there is a judgment, and this is the way I'm going to work it out. He just lays it out in a very simple pattern so that any six-year-old can easily understand what God's whole gospel plan is. Could God have done that? Of course He could have done that. But God, in His mercy, has given us a Bible. And in that Bible, He has given us example after example after example after example, detailing the fact that man is a sinner, that there is a penalty for sin, that God warns against that penalty, that there is a punishment that will come. We see the punishment that came on the world in Noah's day when the whole world was destroyed. We see the punishment that came upon Cain after he killed Abel. We see the punishment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam, those four cities, when God utterly destroyed them with fire and brimstone from heaven. We see the judgment that came on the cities of Canaan. We see the judgment we read about in gross detail, in great detail, that the judgment that came upon Egypt before Israel was permitted to leave, as God brought judgment on Pharaoh. We see the judgment on Egypt as they went through the Red Sea. And on and on and on and on. The warnings and judgment. Warnings and judgment. Warnings and judgment. And yet, people in their blindness, in their rebellion, in the hardness of their heart, will not see. They hear about it, that we talk about it, it doesn't register. It doesn't register. They take confidence in their own philosophy or in their own religion or what they have been told, that you are safe and secure because you belong to this church. They take confidence in the statement of the pastor. Well, I know you. You're a very fine individual. I'm positive that you're a believer. You have nothing to worry about. I'm afraid there are lots of people who are putting their trust in the statement of their pastor. Oh, don't worry. Don't worry, dear sister. Don't worry, dear brother. Everything is well. I know you love the Lord, and don't get all uneasy about some of these things you're hearing about Judgment Day and so on. All is well. Oh, how terrible, how terrible, when they should be saying, you know, if you're uneasy, maybe that's a healthy sign. You better start reading the Bible more carefully and praying for God's mercy. And maybe you are a child of God. I don't know, but maybe you're not. Let me encourage you. Go into the Word of God and start talking to God about this. I cannot help you. I cannot assure you that you're a child of God. And yet pastor after pastor, elder after elder, deacon after deacon has done that very thing. All is well. I wouldn't worry about it at all. Where's their trust? Not in the Lord Jesus. Their trust is in a man. And I would never trust in another man. I would never want anybody to trust in me. Why, that would be terrible. Who am I? But we have to trust in the Word of God. Now God goes back to the theme that he began in Jeremiah 9 with great emphasis. Remember in Jeremiah 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Remember, when we looked at that in detail, we saw that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not a strong enough statement. That is a statement of the Bible, but it's a much, much more poignant, a much more intense emotion that God does reveal. Remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that was under attack by God, the city that was under judgment, the city that was to be slung out because of its wickedness, and Jesus is weeping. Jesus, Jehovah, exactly the same God that we find spoken of throughout all through the Bible. He wept over Jerusalem. And so here again, God picks up that grief. "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it." What does that mean? You mean God can't change things? Couldn't he stop this terrible thing of the destruction of the local congregations? Couldn't he turn it around some way? Isn't he God? Isn't he God? Isn't he the supreme ruler? Isn't he the maker of the law? And therefore, can he modify the law if he wants to modify the law? Why does he have to say that I must bear it? In other words, it's actually saying, I cannot change this. It has to be. And that is exactly the problem, because God's law is inviolate. God's law cannot be modified. When God decreed that the wages of sin is death, that became the eternal law of God. And it cannot be changed. It has to be. So when mankind sinned, when the local congregations who claim to be God's people and make all kinds of nice sounds as if they are God's people, if they are not God's people, they're still under the wrath of God. And God must go through with his judgments that he has decreed. He must bring these individuals to trial. He must find them guilty. There is no way out. He can be there, the weeping judge. He can be weeping his eyes out, but nevertheless, it has to be carried through. This is grief. I must bear it. That I have to do this, but I must do this. And that is because God has perfect integrity. God has perfect justice. We, in our human minds, cannot really understand this. We love the idea, well, there's justice, but it's justice tinged with mercy. There's justice, but remember, mercy. And so we like to think of the judge who so loves the convict that somehow he is going to modify or minimize the punishment. And God could not do that. But what he did do, and that, of course, is the big salvation story, is that for some of these rascals, some of these renegades, some of these rebellious humans that were created in the image of God, he himself said, I will bear the penalty. I will take the penalty. But the penalty could not be modified. The penalty had to be paid. Because even as God cannot change his law, insofar as the fact that there must be a punishment, that punishment has to be everything that the law calls for. And so it goes on in verse 20, my tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken, my children are gone forth from me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. And that tabernacle is speaking again about the external representation of the kingdom of God. It was typified by the temple of the Old Testament, typified by the tabernacle that they served God in the wilderness, the 40 years in the wilderness. And now the tabernacle is destroyed. It is gone. It is gone. And the children are not. The true believers have been driven out, or they're commanded to come out. What is left is those who are under the wrath of God. My children are not. They're gone. They're gone. And notice God is saying, my tabernacle, my tabernacle. The local congregations were not designed by man. They're not the possession of a denomination. They're not the possession of some church authorities. They were the possession of Christ. He is the one who set up the local congregations. He is the one who laid the rules down for the character of and qualifications of elders and deacons, and gave the ceremonial laws, water baptism and the Lord's table, which were to be observed in these. He is the one who set up all the rules. They were his tabernacle, because all those within those local congregations are presumably, externally, at least they are, in the kingdom of God. But unfortunately, the tares have been sown there through the years, and now the time has come when the tabernacle is gone. It is the possession of Satan. All those who are left are under the wrath of God. They are being processed. They are being prepared. They are like bundles being bound for the fire. They are being prepared for the judgment day. And so my tabernacle is gone. God is weeping. God is weeping. And so should we. We must never, never, never have any vindictive joy or happiness because our local congregation is now under the wrath of God. That should fill us with sorrow, sorrow, because this was Christ's church. This was not just any old organization or institution. It was a divine institution established by God, and it is most dreadful that finally it has come to an end. Well, that's as far as we're going to get in this study. Next time we're going to go on with verse 21. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. And we'll see how it all fits together as we go on.